Today is often called Mary Sunday, and it is commemorated by a pink candle in the Advent wreath. Ours is red, but I think it's okay. Mary is certainly worthy of our admiration and respect. I suspect that a good number of you come from Catholic roots. Perhaps in the tension between our Protestant evangelical type churches and then the Catholic churches, we have been a little bit nervous to say too much about Mary here for fear of giving credence to the major focus that Catholic churches put on Mary. And I think so often we tend to overreact to people that we disagree with. We think that in order for us to be all right, somebody with a differing view must be all wrong. And so I'd say the Catholic Church is not all wrong for giving Mary her due. And we would certainly not be all right to simply overlook her. Having said that, I want to surprise us a little with this statement, that it may be possible for a non-Catholic to glean more from Mary than a Catholic. I'm thinking it is possible for us as non-Catholics to glean more from the life and the story of Mary than even a Roman Catholic. Now, why would I say that? After all, they have statues, they have rosaries, they pray to her hoping to get favor with God, and many would claim that they actually do get favor with God. So how could we as non-Catholics who do not pray to her and don't have statues or necklaces ever expect to get more benefit out of the life of Mary than they do? I have a fear that in the Roman Catholic Church's attempt to bring honor to Mary, they may have missed the most significant detail about her life. In giving her titles like Mother of God, if you grew up Catholic and you remember the Rosary, O Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and in the hour of our death, and they give her the title the Queen of Heaven, in so doing, they mean to honor her, but they may actually be understating the way that she participated in God's plan. If Mary is, as they say, the Queen of Heaven, who is born without any original sin, then the fact that God and the world considered her blessed and highly favored is really not that special. What I mean is, if Mary is perfect, and she's not even able to sin while she was on earth, then she's just another kind of angelic figure who came down to the earth that we cannot really relate to. What makes Mary's life special is that she was nothing. She was a nobody, and God made something great out of her life. In short, Mary is considered blessed because God redeemed her life for a purpose. And so today I want to talk about this word redeem. It's a word that we throw around and we use it in a lot of our church songs, but what does it really mean to be redeemed? And if I understand this word correctly, to redeem something would literally be to deem it again. Well, so what does the word deem mean? Well, to deem something is to confer a certain name or a certain status or a certain value on it. So if you redeem something, you're literally giving it a new name or a new quality or a new status or value. You take something that once was thought to be this and you declare it to be something else. And more often than not, when we use the word, we're saying that something of little value to somebody is considered by someone else to be of a greater value. But in God's case, it actually can go either way, and we're going to look at that today. God tends to see great value in things that we do not, and some of the things that we deem precious are virtually redeemed as worthless to God. The life of Mary is a beautiful story because it is a redemption story. It is a story of God making a somebody out of a nobody. And by the time we're done, I hope that I have dared you to consider that God can and wants to do the same with each of us. He wants to take a life that in and of itself is such a speck in the universe and make something of eternal consequence out of it. But let's look at Mary first. And I want to pick up in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Why would Mary have been so shocked and confused at this point if she's queen of heaven? Right? She says, it says Mary was greatly troubled at these words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. If she was the queen of heaven, what some Catholics call the co-mediatrix of our salvation, shouldn't she have said something more like, well, about that time, eh, old buddy Gabriel? Long time no see. I guess that explains why I've never sinned in my entire life and couldn't have even if I wanted to. Well, let's get on with the plan that we all knew about since the beginning of time. But she didn't say anything like that. She didn't respond that way. She was astonished. She was astonished because she's a teenage, peasant, Jewish girl in a very sad time and place. There was absolutely no reason that any angel should have been knocking on her door. Remember that idea for later. Let's go on to Luke 1 and we'll pick up in verse 30. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Now it's important to realize what the angel means when he tells Mary that she has found favor with God. See, some people think that this means she was a super awesome person. And maybe she was, but maybe she wasn't. The Bible actually says very little about Mary's character. It says she was a virgin, but this was not unusual for an unmarried teenage girl in this time and place. Truthfully, she may have actually been very ordinary. To say that somehow Mary earned the right to be the mother of Jesus would completely defeat the purpose of the story, as Luke is trying to tell it. And if you don't believe me, let's look at Mary's own words in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Now, as I was reading these prophetic words of Mary, I see a definite theme forming. The theme is redemption. God likes to take small things and make them great. He can turn worthless things into worthy things. On the other hand, things that the world seems to deem as great seem to be nothing to him. "Gold," an angel might say. "What's that?" "Oh, gold, you mean that stuff we pave our roads with in heaven? You guys don't actually fight over those rocks down here, do you?" If we had started reading earlier in Luke chapter 1, we would have seen clearly how great things and great people are small in God's sight, because you would have read the story of Zechariah. This same angel Gabriel goes and visits a priest named Zechariah and delivers a very similar message. If you actually think about it, it's almost the same story, right? Gabriel comes, visits somebody, says you're going to have a child. Now, Zechariah is a prominent character, one of the very few in Israel who are eligible to enter the holy place of the temple in Jerusalem. He's probably fairly well off, and he's definitely honored in the face of society. But when he hears Gabriel's message, he doesn't respond nearly the same way Mary does. There's skepticism, there's doubt. And it seems, according to God, that he needs to be cast down from his throne, so to speak. Both of these stories are about God redeeming someone. In one case, God takes a highly revered person and he humbles them. And in the other, he takes a person who is very humble and he exalts them. He makes them blessed among women. Mary is little by every standard, low class, lower gender, small age. She's poor, young, and female. But God sees her and decides she is just the kind of person I'm going to build my mission on. And that is exactly what Mary's words in the Magnificat are saying. Look again at verse 51. God has paid attention to the humble, but he scatters the proud. He's tossed rulers aside and put peasants on thrones. He has fed 5,000 poor people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and while at the same time watching a rich young ruler walk away sad, never to inherit the kingdom of God. I've said it a number of times, and it fits here once again. Our God has a way of turning the world upside down. And if you think about it, that is pretty much what redemption is. By definition, it's taking something that's believed to have a certain value, name, or status, and changing it. The Bible is loaded with redemption stories. See if you can remember a few of them. I'll describe them. God takes a boy who's sold for less than a slave and makes him the second most powerful man in Egypt. Who am I thinking of? Joseph. Then God does it again with a baby slave who should have died in the Nile River, but instead he becomes a prince. Who am I talking about? Moses. He takes the youngest son of a shepherd, makes him the greatest king that Israel has ever had. Who am I thinking of? King David. He takes a boy who has been captured as a slave by the Babylonians and makes him the second most powerful man in the Babylonian Empire. Tougher one. You got it? Daniel. He did this with numerous Old Testament prophets, and now he's doing it with the lowest probability, a Jewish peasant woman. Redemption is actually very close to another beautiful idea which the Bible talks about a lot, and that is adoption. Babies are truly the lowliest members of the human race, wouldn't you say, by every standard? They're helpless, noisy, messy, ignorant, selfish, poor, naked. Without a mother, they would have no hope at all. And yet somebody can take a little baby who isn't even theirs, give them a new status, a new name, a new home. And by the world's standards, babies are really just a liability, right? They have little to offer and they come with a great inconvenience, but they are deemed precious in the sight of a parent who adopts. They grow up in all the love and the security and honor that belongs to the name of that family. It doesn't matter where the baby came from. That baby could have been a nobody by social standards, but when they are adopted, they become a somebody to whomever's adopted them. Mary could have been just another girl in an arranged Jewish marriage, but God redeemed her and gave her a new name, Blessed. When we say that we are redeemed, we don't just mean that we joined the Christian religion. We're claiming that Almighty God decided to take our nothing and turn it into something for His eternal purpose. Are each of you extremely lovable? Am I really lovable? Don't answer that out loud. Perhaps not to everyone, but to God you are, and so am I. Are you desirable? Whether it be physically, whether it be socially, what do you have to offer? Are you gifted? Maybe not to everyone, but to God, you are. Are you worthy of the salvation that God is offering? Worthy to have the Christ child come, leave heaven, die to redeem your life? None of us are that. But God redeems us and says, I make you worthy. At least he wants to do that with each of us. How can that be? How can it be just for God to take weak, helpless, foolish people of the world and make them princes and princesses in heaven? We talked about that last week. It sounds like a great injustice, a great travesty. How does God justify such a reversal in his mind? Well, let's go back to Mary's song in verse 52 and 53. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he sent the rich away empty. Remember what I said earlier. Redemption can be a two-way street. The great ones go down, and the little ones go up. Before God exalts the humble and sets them on thrones, he casts the mighty down from them. But here's a thought perhaps you don't always think of. In order to fill us beggars with good things, he had to take someone with infinite wealth and make them empty. In order for God to lift up us humble ones, he had to cast a ruler down from his throne. Who am I thinking of? There's a redemption that happens at Christmas that we don't always think of. Jesus himself. For you to be redeemed as royalty in heaven, the royalty of heaven was redeemed as you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's an exchange here. And Philippians 2 gives us a little more dimension into this idea. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be clung to. He didn't hang on to it for dear life. No, Lord, let me stay here. But instead, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He became a peasant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You recognize what's being said here? God came in flesh, became Jesus, made himself obedient to death, which he himself created. God is immortal. Death has no hold on him, and yet, in order for his great redemption to be possible, he says, I make myself a servant even to my own creation. Basically, we're told that God redeemed Jesus, redeemed him as a man when he used to be the majesty of heaven. And to become this, he had to let go of all of his glory and power and become nothing, or at least nothing compared to what he was in heaven. He humbled himself even to the point of a criminal's death. He did this so that we could be redeemed in reverse. We who truly are nothing, mere specks in the vastness of the universe, are now deemed holy and precious to God. Maybe somebody's asking, what does it take to be redeemed as somebody by God? Well, really, it takes only one simple thing. The simple recognition that you are nothing, that you are nobody. There is nothing inherently about you that God owes anything to. I know that might sound degrading, but it really isn't. It's God's recipe for grace. If you think you deserve heaven somehow, you will never see it as a gift when God offers it to you, and that's the only way you can receive it as a gift. God wants to be known for his love and grace. And all he is asking in order to give you that gift of forgiveness and hope and a new beginning is to simply admit that you don't deserve any of it. Admit that you're a nobody and a nothing, and God will make you something and a somebody. God did not redeem us because we were worthy. He redeemed us even when we weren't, and he wants to make something out of our lives. This, people, is the mystery that Mary was acknowledging in her song. Hopefully you see what I mean now. I'm not trying to be contentious with our brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church. I'm simply recognizing that if you exalt her to say that she is somehow an angelic figure who could never have sinned, who's been the queen of heaven in some way, then you don't get how profound the story of her redemption really is. She knows who she is. She's just a little peasant girl, and yet God sees something there. God wants to make something. Since she knows who Jesus really is, she wouldn't want any glory. She wouldn't want to steal anything from the eternal greatness of the Son she carried, Jesus Christ. That's why her soul magnified the Lord when she thought about how God looked with favor on her smallness. And the smaller that we are willing to be in our own eyes, the greater God is willing to make us, both to ourselves and even to the people around us. I'm reading a book right now about Mother Teresa, and you think to yourself, by any worldly standard, she should have been a nothing, right? Took a vow of poverty. She had no kids that grew up to be somebody famous. She was a nun. She took a vow of chastity. She worked with the poorest of the poor, and yet there's very few in this room who've never heard of Mother Teresa. That is God's great comedy of taking somebody who's nothing and willing to acknowledge it and becoming great in his economy. If there is anyone here today who is finally realizing maybe the circumstances of life, maybe some failures, maybe some challenges that just keep coming around again and again, can't seem to get past them, you're starting to realize, I'm so small, I'm so weak, and the way it's going, I will make nothing of my life. If you are willing to consider that the only way your life will be great in the sight of God is if you're small in the sight of yourself, I want to encourage you to just stay behind in your chair for a few minutes after this service, because I want a chance to hear what's going on in your life and maybe pray with you. If there are a number of you who make that decision, say, you know what, yeah, this is a turning point, and I know I can't keep going the way I've been, just stay put, and someone will come and track you down. Here's the punchline. Jesus gave up more than we can imagine when he let himself be redeemed as that little baby in a manger. Let's make it worth his while by being redeemed as adopted, dearly beloved, eternally surviving children of the living God.